So I'm excited about this one. And I tell you, one of the reasons why I wanted to do this one. So this was the first class that we did whenever I first came on here. And it's mainly I decided to do this because when we were doing world religions and cults, there was a lot of questions about manuscripts and the scripture. And so I thought, man, what better way to jump in with a new study, or for especially for many of you who have not been in this class, than to dig into why I trust the Bible. So if you look on page one, I want to kind of just very quickly go through what we're going to be covering, what the objectives are. And to begin with, the primary objective of this class is really found in that first point. It is to help equip the church for the work of the ministry. This is one of the objectives in every class that I take, because the responsibility of the pastor is not simply to shepherd you through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, but it is ultimately to equip you to be able to rightly divide the Word of truth. The purpose of this is to not only equip you, but to help you to give a defense of the hope that is in you. And one of the ways in which you give a defense is by engaging with people who would say, well, you keep quoting this Bible, but we don't believe the Bible. Or maybe the Bible is inspired, but only certain parts are inspired, and there's other parts of the Bible that are simply the opinions of men. They're simply influenced by old pagan cultures that have nothing to do with today. So how do you combat with that? How do you engage with people who would possibly suggest that the Bible is not completely, from Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God? Well, this is what this class is for. So you look on here, you see a couple of other points to help the church understand how we receive the Bible. So one of the sessions that we're going to look at is, do we have the right amount of books? Are there other books that may be legitimate but have different perspectives? Well, we're going to look at that. We're also going to, hopefully, you'll be able to understand why the Bible should be viewed as inspired. We're going to talk a little bit about that this evening, but we're going to deal with an entire session in regards to inspiration and inerrancy and infallibility, understanding that the Bible originates not with men, but instead with God. And then lastly, what you'll see there is it is ultimately to help the church understand the Bible's overall theme. So at the very end, once you begin to realize, all right, we can trust the manuscripts, we do have the right amount of books in the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, you can see that the Bible is not simply made up of a bunch of disconnected stories, rather it's one grand story that finds its culmination in Christ. So that's really what we're going to be doing. Now on page two, you can see the sources that are used. Let me just go ahead and say, the first four sessions are really tied around Greg Gilbert's book, Why Trust the Bible. How many of you have read that book, Why Trust the Bible? So one, good. So some of you will be able to hear this the first time. If you've read that book, it's very similar. But Gilbert does just a fantastic job of simplifying some things that can sometimes we can get bogged down into the details and it gets so complex that you really don't even know where to go with it. Gilbert does a good job of just being very concise. And so I would recommend that book for sure. I'd also recommend Grudem's Systematic Theology. Now, that is not a concise book. That is a big book of about 900 pages. But if you really want to dive into the essentials of the Christian faith, Wayne Grudem's book is fantastic. When it comes to the art of interpretation, so that's what's known as hermeneutics, Robert Stein's book there, A Basic Guide to Interpreting the Bible, is fantastic. Pastor Mike will actually be in here and teach session 7 in regards to hermeneutics. So that will be a really good class that you don't want to miss. If you love manuscripts and understanding how we actually have the translations that we have now, Paul Wegener's book, The Journey from Text to Translation, is very good. And then, of course, anything you can get your hands on when it comes to James White, do. James White is a very important apologist. He is a very, very strong theologian, scholar of the Bible, especially when it comes to the languages. So we've got two books on there that I recommend. The King James Only Controversy, which is one of the sessions we will deal with, is the King James Version the only inspired Word of God, or all other translations inspired as well? So he talks about that in detail in that book, and then Scripture Alone, which deals with inspiration and inerrancy. So if you have any questions in this class, as we always do, feel free to ask. Preferably raise your hand, but if it's something that is just killing you, you can shout it out if you need to. If for whatever reason you're a little bit nervous of asking questions, you have my email address on there, so feel free to contact me. Love to be able to talk with you more, or just wait after the study and we can talk more in depth. So any questions about this before we dive into the material? All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this opportunity to be able to teach in regards to your word. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you did not simply create everything and then go into a bedroom and leave us alone, but Father, that you have actively engaged with your creation. And one of the ways in which you've done it is by giving us the written word. Lord, it's my prayer that through this class, that it would not simply be about taking in information, but that they would apply it to their lives, that they would share it with those around them, and that this would, if anything, encourage and give the church, the saints of Christ, boldness when it comes to sharing their faith, when it comes to reading the Bible, recognizing that it truly is from you. And Lord, we just pray that you would be present during this time, and that, Lord, we would make much of you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to go ahead and dive in. I'm going to start by saying this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most important thing that any person could hear. How many of you would agree? Why? Why is it the most important? It relates to your eternal salvation, right? Whether or not someone accepts or rejects the gospel, their very eternity hangs in the balance, right? What else,
Ken? It shows a pretty clear picture of who God is.
Yes. It shows a picture of who God is, absolutely. What he not only, what he entails of, but it also what he expects of us, right? So where is it that ultimately we get all of this, though? It's from the Bible, right? It's from the Word of God. Now, when you hear that phrase, Word of God, what are some things that come to mind? The Word of God.
Bible.
Bible, okay. What else?
Following Jesus.
Following Jesus, okay. What about preaching?
Preaching.
Man, he preaches the Word,
teaching.
Right?
Teaching,
yeah.
The way of life.
Yeah, the way of life, sure. Our lives are to be a reflection of the gospel, of the Word of God. Yeah. Prophecy. All of these things often come to mind when you think of the Word of God. But there are specifically, I would suggest to you, and Wayne Grudem paints a beautiful picture of this, that there is actually a variety of ways that we can understand the Word of God. So if you've got your booklet, you're going to be able to kind of follow along and you can fill in. One of the ways that we discuss the Word of God is that ultimately the Word of God is revealed to us through a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. You think of some of the passages that talk about Jesus being understood as the Word, like John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you go to verse 14, and what you discover is the one who actually was God, the one who was with God, becomes flesh and dwells among us. That the Word actually takes on bodily form. But there's other passages that identify Jesus as the Word. Passages like 1 John 1:1. In this passage, John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life." Who is it that they see? Who is it that they touch? Who is it that they hear? It's ultimately Jesus Christ, this one who's identified as the Word. We see this in Revelation 19:13. In this wonderful picture, John sees this vision of a rider on a great white horse. And the rider is ultimately identified as Christ. He is identified as faithful and true. And in verse 13 it says, "He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." Jesus is understood as the Word. The question is, why would Jesus be described as the Word? What do you think? Because he's the living Word, okay?
The Holy Spirit.
Well, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Jesus isn't the Holy Spirit. But why would he be described as the Word?
Because a big part of the Word in the Bible was talking about the prophecy of Christ, that he came. So
he's like the fulfilled Word? Yeah, that's a good point. But think about this. Jesus ultimately has the role of communicating the character of God to us, and he also has the role of expressing the will of God for us, right? So this is why he'd be identified as the Word. He is in flesh demonstrating to us who God is. I mean, you think about the Gospels. You see the love of God on display through the earthly ministry of Christ. You see it through his death and ultimately his resurrection. You see it through his mercy, that the mercy of God is displayed through Jesus pursuing people who had no business on paper following Christ. You see his judgment displayed. You see his righteous anger as he rebukes the religious people of the day, accusing them ultimately of being corrupt. You see him lose his mind in the temple as they're taking advantage of people, and he grabs a bullwhip and starts cracking them with it, right? And this is ultimately demonstrating who God is, but you also see the will of God through Christ. Because ultimately through Christ, he sends the Holy Spirit to not only bring to remembrance all that Jesus had said, but to ultimately indwell believers so that they could be transformed into his likeness. God's desire ultimately for his people is to be holy, right? Be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Jesus demonstrates this through his life. So when we speak of the word of God, one of the ways is through the person that is Jesus Christ. But secondly, what we understand is that the word of God is also revealed to us through speech. And when we talk about speech, there are actually four primary ways in which the word of God is revealed through speech. The first is through God's decrees. What is a decree?
God said.
Right, Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light, and what happens? There's light. God says, let there be land, and what happens? There's land. God says, let us make man in our own image, and what happens? Man is made in God's image. So what ultimately God decides to do takes place. And in his decree, what's amazing is when we speak specifically of creation, you think of Hebrews 1:3. Not only are all things created by God through his word, but ultimately they're sustained by the power of his word. That's what Hebrews 1:3 tells us. So it's not just that everything comes into existence through the word, through ultimately Christ, and through the decree of God, creation continues to spin on its axis until the Lord decides to stop. Right? It's through God's decree. Absolutely. So it's revealed not just through creation, but through redemption, through judgment, through the understanding and expectation that he will return. God has decreed specific things. But what we also understand is that in history, God spoke to people. Who were some of the people that God spoke to?
Abraham.
Adam, be fruitful and multiply, exercise dominion over the whole earth. Don't eat from this tree, right? These are all the things you're expected to do. God speaks to Adam. Who else?
Moses.
Now, Moses is interesting because what we understand is it's not just the word of God being revealed through decrees and speaking to people. God also speaks through people like Moses. You tell Pharaoh, let my people go. You tell Israel that I am has sent you. Right? Who else does he speak through?
The prophets.
Thus saith the Lord. Right? The disciples. The apostles. Right? God speaks through a number of people. God ultimately, and this is where the rubber meets the road for this class, speaks through his written word. God speaks through his written word. This is all these things that we see. Not only the word of God being understood through a person, which is Jesus Christ, but God even speaking through speech, through decrees, people, his written word. This is known as special revelation. General revelation tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, but what general revelation doesn't tell us is who God is. General revelation is not sufficient to save. Where we see who God is, where we see how men and women are to be made right with God, is through special revelation. What is amazing to me is that the God who speaks all things into existence, the God who has sustained all things through the power of his word, decides to engage with men and women, not just by speaking to specific people, but by giving us his word. And his word is vitally important because everything we understand about his decrees, about speaking to people, about what we understand about Christ comes from where? The word. Which is why theologians, when they're writing a systematic theology, will often start with scripture. Because if you don't understand the importance and ultimately the trustworthiness of scripture, you will never be able to understand any other essential doctrine of the faith. Without an understanding, I would suggest to you, of inspiration, that the Bible is fully inspired by God. As we see from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, when you begin to cherry pick what's inspired and what's not, you begin to go down a very slippery slope. That oftentimes you will never be able to get back up to the top of the mountain, because when you begin to say, well, this part seems to be inspired, but this part isn't, who's to say if any of it is inspired? Yet God's word tells us, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. Some of your translations may say inspired. I would suggest to you inspired is not enough. Because inspired is so easily confused today. When you think of inspiration, you think of those who maybe were inspired by the actions of someone else to pay something forward. Or inspired to pen a beautiful piece of music. Inspired by the nature around them to paint a beautiful portrait. Inspiration, though, is not simply enough when we think of 2 Timothy 3:16. The word inspired there is theanoustos, which is literally breathed out by God. The same word that's used in Genesis 2:7 when God breathes life into the nostrils of Adam, which tells us that the Bible then deals, or this passage deals specifically with origin. That it originates not with men, but instead with God. And God sees the importance of people having his written word. We see this not only in 2 Timothy 3, but we see it way back into Exodus chapter 31. This is one of the first times that God actually writes something and gives it to humanity so that they can be ruled by it and ultimately submit themselves to it. In Exodus 31, you've got Moses who's been sitting on Mount Sinai listening to the law of the Lord. And notice what it says. God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. In other words, they originate with who? Not men, not Moses, but God himself. And imagine this. Exodus 32, very next chapter. Here comes Moses walking down the mountain to present the very words of God to the people of Israel. And what are they doing? They're worshiping a golden calf. Behold, this is what brought you out of Egypt. And here is Moses standing with the very tablets of the Lord, infuriated by what he sees. And what's he do? He throws them to the ground. Suggesting you're not even worthy to be able to hear from the word of God. If anything, you should be these tablets that are bursting to pieces onto the ground. And yet God in his mercy does what? Come on, Moses, let's go back up. I know they did a stupid thing, but let me give you new tablets and bring them back down to them. The expectation is when God speaks and when he calls on his word to be put in written form, people are to listen and people are to obey, right? Think of this not just with Exodus 31, but Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 31, an understanding of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and teach these things to your children. When you get up, talk about it. Throughout your day, talk about it. When you go to bed, talk about it. Why? Because it's my words. And even after the people willfully disobey again and again, and they find themselves in Babylonian captivity, what does the Lord do in Jeremiah 30, verse 2? Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words I've spoken to you. I want them to know that the judgment they're experiencing is from me, but there is mercy that will also come. We see this not only with the Old Testament of God seeing the importance of having his word written down, but we also see it in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 14, verse 37, Paul says, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. This is similar to what we see with Moses from Exodus 31. This is the word of the Lord. What we're writing doesn't originate with us, but instead with God. Now, if that's the case, then it's important for us, again, to trust it. It's important for us to be changed by it. to live by, to willfully obey what God's word has said. But what I want to do with the rest of the time is I want us to be able to actually look at the Bible specifically, especially in regards to what we have today. Because here's the thing, sources matter, right? And there are some people who would simply say, again, that the Bible does not originate with God, but rather with men. Homophobic, chauvinistic, misogynistic men who had a completely different mindset than what should be understood and practiced today. So sources matter. Now, we understand here from Scripture, we see that it comes from God. And we could simply say, well, just have enough faith that it comes from God. That will hold weight in here, but not out there. So what we have to understand is when we're talking about the Bible is not simply God's written word to us, but the Bible should be understood as a legitimate historical document. That it is God's redemptive plan in actual history. And if that is the case, because the Bible is understood as a historical document, then we have to establish three conclusions. Number one, and this is directly from Gilbert, someone wrote it, right? Was it men? Was it God? As time progressed, if God is wanting the people of Israel and ultimately the people of the world to understand who he is, right? From you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. From you, David, your kingdom, which will last forever. The nations will flock to you. If this is the case, then it has to be copied, right? So not only has someone wrote it, as time progresses, someone copies it down. And then another person copies it. And then another person copies it. And this continues throughout history of copying and copying until you get to, say, for instance, us. And the third conclusion that has to be established is someone or some committee translated it. Because if it's true, as we know it is, that God confused the languages of people in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel, and now there's all sorts of languages, and yet God has spoken specifically in particular languages, then they have to be translated into languages that we can understand so that we can be pierced to the heart and ultimately come to faith in Christ and be transformed by it. So someone or some committee translated it. Now, based on these three conclusions, then, there are four questions that we have to ask. And this is really where we begin to look at the first four sessions of this class. Number one, do the translations we have now accurately reflect what the original language communicated, or do they communicate something entirely different? Have they been changed? That's an important one, right? I mean, are people, are committees, intentionally telling us something that the Bible actually doesn't say? How many of you, you were right, and we know that from world religions, right? How many of you remember the movie The Goonies? Goonies is a fantastic movie. I think the first time I watched The Goonies was with my Aunt Pam and her son, Halston, my cousin. And I thought that movie was amazing. And I was so excited to show it to my children, only to realize that PG movies back in the 80s were far different from PG movies now. Lots of language. But there's a good app called VidAngel where it actually takes out cuss words so you can still watch The Goonies. And our kids have watched The Goonies, so don't judge me. But remember in The Goonies, there was a character played by Corey Feldman called the Mouth. Remember him? And do you remember the scene when they're all sitting in the house, at his friend's house, and the mother comes in and she has hired a maid, a woman by the name of Rosalita, and Rosalita can only speak Spanish. Well, the mother can't speak Spanish, but guess who can? The Mouth. Corey Feldman can. So she grabs Corey Feldman and she says, I need you to translate for me. And she begins to walk him along with Rosalita through the house. And she says, this is the closet where the brooms and the dustpans and all the cleaning materials are. So make sure every day this is where you can come to get all your supplies. Now, Mouth, go ahead and translate. And he looks at her and he says, if you do a bad job, this is where she'll lock you in for 2 weeks without food or water. And they keep going through the house, and she points to the attic, and she says, don't let the kids go to the attic. It's very dangerous. Mouth, translate. And he says, this is where her husband's torture devices are. Don't go to the attic. And Rosalita looks around, and she says, my Lord, I'm in a crazy house. Right? A proper translator is important. So the question we have to ask ourselves is are the committees and the people who are translating doing to us what the mouth did to Rosalita, or are they truly and accurately transmitting what was written from the beginning to us in the 21st century? And the second question then is, did those who copied the original documents accurately transmit them to us, or did they add, subtract, or change something? I will suggest to you, I don't have to suggest it, it's true. The manuscripts show there are some manuscripts with some additions. There are some manuscripts with some subtractions. The question is, are they significant additions and subtractions that could completely alter what Christianity says and teaches? So we'll have to look at that. The third question is, do we have the right amount of books in the Bible, or are there documents that give a different but equally reliable perspective on Jesus? It never fails around Easter, National Geographic, and normally the Discovery Channel will say, we have unearthed a new gospel. Dun, dun, dun. Which will change historic Christianity forever. We introduce to you the gospel of Mary, the gospel of Thomas, the apocalypse of Peter. And what we begin to understand is that no, actually, the early church were very familiar with these texts. They rejected them for a reason. But we'll get to that when we get to session three. Fourth question, can we be confident that the original authors were themselves trustworthy, or were they trying to deceive us? That's important. Were the authors of the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, the disciples, some of them who penned Scripture, was it just wishful thinking? Were they in denial? The man that they left everything to follow is now dead, and rather than say he's dead, pen this crazy elaborate scheme that he rose from the dead and that we've all bought into a hoax. There are some who would suggest that. Were they doing it simply for power, in order to make a name for themselves, a name that has obviously continued for many, many years after? So that's a question that we'll have to ask. But as we continue with this evening, where I kind of want to focus in on is the first question, because I believe that the first question is honestly one of the easiest. Do the translations we now have accurately reflect what the original language communicated, or do they communicate something entirely different? In order to answer that question, you have to know something that may be basic to some of you, but maybe not for others. To begin with, the Old Testament was primarily written in Hebrew. It's Hebrew. There's a little bit of Aramaic found throughout, a little bit of Esther and also the book of Daniel, but it's primarily Hebrew. Hold up. 1 second. Don't take my thunder, man. Yes. So the original was Hebrew, but as time progressed, people's language began to evolve. As Alexander the Great began to wreak havoc and ultimately rule over the known world, people began to be what's known as Hellenized. And as they were Hellenized, not only did they adopt new culture, they began to speak a different language, the language known as Greek. So what happened is as the Bible was written in Hebrew for thousands of years, here the Israelite people spoke Hebrew fluently. This is where they held the commands of the Lord. They began to teach in Hebrew, but as time progressed, people were speaking Greek and they couldn't understand it. So what happens? Well, the first translation of the Old Testament is known as Jason, the Septuagint, which was translated around the 3rd century BC. Septuagint was written, translated from Hebrew to Greek. Now, the Latin word for Septuagint is 70. There was actually 72, so they just rounded down to 70. But 72 people, it is said, were selected by the king or the pharaoh of Egypt in Alexandria. And he said, look, I want to basically take six scribes from each tribe of Israel, and I want them to translate the Bible into Greek. I want to have this Bible in my library. And so this is what they do. Now, what's amazing about this is by the time you get to the New Testament, most of the people have been Hellenized. Most of the people speak either Greek or Aramaic. Even if they speak Aramaic, they're very fluent in Greek because that's what most of them were raised to understand. And so in the New Testament, all of the references to the Old Testament are quoted from the Septuagint. And we have manuscripts to be able to show that, and we'll look at some of that in sessions 2 and 3. Jesus quotes from the Septuagint. John, Paul, Peter, all quote from the Septuagint. And we know this because the manuscripts are very different based on what the Hebrew, which is known as the Masoretic text, they're very different, not in terms of Christological issues, doctrinal issues, but just how the language is done. So this is what the New Testament authors actually quote from. It's pretty interesting. But you see here, even at an early time, and at the very beginning, it was just the first 5 books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. By the 2nd century BC, they begin to translate the writings and the prophets and the other books of the Bible. But it's important to understand that people saw a need for translations. Why? Because language was evolving. In fact, this is kind of just a tip of the iceberg where you can begin to engage with our King James only fans who would suggest to you that's the only inspired version. There's always a need for newer translations that actually are able to meet the need of those who are trying to understand it now. Yes, Jason.
So was the Old Testament in its entirety written in Hebrew and this is the first translation of that? Or was the first translation combining written sources, like different scrolls, different...
It's different scrolls, but they were all in Hebrew, which, like I said, there's a little bit of Aramaic just based on the influence during captivity. So some things were... There were scrolls that were handed down. And we'll get into some of that in the second session when we look at manuscripts. And the main manuscripts we'll look at in the second session will be New Testament. However, with the Old Testament, I mean, the scribes were very, very particular about keeping and being able to preserve manuscripts the best they could. Of course, when leaders would come in, a lot of times they'd burn that stuff. That's, in fact, whenever they're getting ready to build the new temple, they discover some old manuscripts, which were written in Hebrew, and it's ultimately the Law of Moses. So they would hide them. You think of the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's a lot of Old Testament manuscripts from that. And we're going to talk about that as well in the next session.
That lends itself a lot to the inerrancy of the Bible.
Absolutely.
And, you know, the fact they could have collected all these scrolls from all over the place.
And they're consistent.
First, in a complete narrative, and it's consistent.
For sure. Yeah. Yeah, so we'll look at that. So the Old Testament, again, is primarily written in Hebrew. Septuagint's the first translation. The New Testament was primarily written in Greek. Because again, this is what most of the people spoke. So we write in Greek. As time progressed and language began to evolve, eventually the New Testament and ultimately also the Old Testament were translated into Latin, with the Latin Vulgate being understood as the official Bible for over 1,000 years. Why? Because people spoke Latin. Now this is important because when you have a committee of translators, they have to be very seasoned, and they have to have all kinds of accreditation and kind of degrees to support the ability to actually be able to translate from Hebrew to Greek, or from Greek to Latin, or whatever else it may be. And what's important also to understand is that you never want to do this by yourself, because you could really mess up, right? And there were some who sought to do it by themselves. However, normally, you have a committee that begins to translate. So here's the question. How do you take something like this, a passage from the Greek in Matthew chapter 6, and translate this into this? Matthew 6, 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Well, you have scholars, you have committees that come together. And they begin to look at the manuscripts and they begin to actually translate. And here's the thing. We have manuscripts that go back to the original languages, which is huge. Because many liberal scholars will suggest we only have translations of translations of translations, when in all reality, we have thousands of manuscripts that go directly back to the original languages. And we're going to look at those manuscripts next week. But they take those manuscripts and they basically begin to look at this and say to themselves, okay, we've got to be able to translate this correctly. Now, there's some who will say, well, I want to have a literal word-for-word translation of the Greek or of the Hebrew. Well, there's a problem with that. Just like whenever you study a different language, say Spanish or Portuguese or Mandarin, whatever it may be, you have to change the way you think, the way you ultimately write. If you were to simply take that passage in the Greek and do it word for word, here's what you'd have. Not store up you treasures on the earth, where a moth and eating destroy, and where a thief dig through and steal. If you have a Bible that is literally word for word, it's going to be the most confusing thing you've ever read. So what do? You take these things here as you're doing it word for word and you go, okay, not store up you treasures. Clearly this means do not store up treasures on earth, right? Where moth and eating, what is eating? Well, let's look at that actual word and we begin to understand it's actually like in reference to rust, eating away at something. So do not rust, where rust would not destroy, where a thief dig through. What is dig through? Well, people back in the first century, a lot of their homes were made with clay, made with mud. What does a thief do? Digs through the house, gets in. Well, obviously that's not us today. So let's change it to say break in, right? So this is how translators do it. They try to make the best sense possible from the original manuscripts. So it's very similar to something like this. Now, let me just say, if you're friends with Pastor Nick, a lot of times, and I can say this for myself especially, I have to translate what Nick says. Nick can be confusing to me because he uses language that I just don't use. I was on a trip with my son this past weekend, and he began to use phrases and language I had no idea even existed. And so what do? You got to translate. And oftentimes when we're in staff meetings, Pastor Mike or even myself at times will go, Nick, translate. What are you talking about, bro? But let's think this from like late 80s, early 90s, okay? If I say, sup, dog, what you going to hit up tonight? Some of you understand that, right? Now, that's how we talk. Sup, dog, like MC Hammer pants and yeah, like this is the way we, sup, dog, what you going to hit up tonight? If you say that to a person, say in their 80s or 90s, are they going to understand it? In fact, they may even be insulted. You call me a dog, right? Hit up, what you mean? Like, you want to fight? Like, what do you mean, hit up? So what do? We take sup, dog, and I probably should update this with some of Nick's language. But sup, dog, what you going to hit up tonight? So what do? Okay, we try to translate this to, hello, friend, are you doing anything tonight? Now, does this mean the same thing as sup, dog, what you going to hit up tonight? Yes. Somewhat. What if we were to do it like this? Hi, pal. Do you have plans for this evening? Same thing, right? This is what translations are. Let's make it as accurate, but also as meaningful and understandable. Is that a word? I don't know if that's a word. As it possibly can be for the current audience. So why then are there so many translations? That's the question. Why don't we just have one English translation every 20 to 30 years? Let's do it again. Why do we have so many? Well, let's look at that. To begin with, there's two primary types of translations. There's what's known as formal equivalent translations. Formal equivalent translations are closer to the original language. They're understood as word-for-word translations. Now, again, not literally word-for-word, but they try to go back as accurately as they can to what the original words said. Sometimes they can be a little bit more difficult to understand, simply because they're trying to be as loyal to the text as they possibly can. And examples of this is the King James Version, the New King James, the American Standard, and the New American Standard. So these are formal equivalents. They're closer to the original languages, and they're oftentimes, especially the New American Standard, when I'm preparing a sermon, when I'm doing a Greek study on a particular text, I'm not going to use the NIV, or even sometimes even an ESV. I'm going to go to a New American Standard, because oftentimes it's closest to what the original says. But it's normally not the best for, say, like a devotion. Now, some may, and some may have grown up in here reading King James, and that's fine. It's preference, what I would suggest. But there's formal equivalent, and then there's dynamic equivalent. Dynamic equivalent are translations that seek to convey the overall idea of the passage. So for instance, when we say the sup dog, what you gonna hit up tonight, and you change it to, hi pal, do you have plans for this evening? This is conveying the same thing, but it's not literally word for word, right? If you were to do it word for word, you would still say in Spanish or whatever, sup dog, or something close to it. But what we're trying to do is we're trying to convey the overall idea of the passage. The NIV, the New Living Translation, the Christian Standard Translation. This is one of the newer ones that the Southern Baptists come out. It took the place of the Holman Christian Standard. These are examples of dynamic equivalent. The ESV kind of falls in between. It's not fully dynamic, but it's not fully formal either. Of course, that's the translation that we use here at Mercy Hill. But those are the two primary types of translations. So really then, if this is the case, the question to ask is not which translation is best, rather which translation is most useful for me. If I'm reading the Bible simply to have a personal devotion, I'll tell you. I do for my word studies a New American Standard, but in my devotions, I'll either read from the NIV or sometimes even a New Living Translation. I just like the way it flows. It's easy to understand. It's applicable. Again, some people like other translations. That's fine. But devotionals, a lot of times, it'd just be good to be able to have something that's a little bit simpler. Same with memorization. Now, some of you may have memorized the Bible. I remember in Awana's at Westside Baptist Church in Jacksonville, we memorized from the King James whenever we were growing up. Not because we believe it was the only inspired version, but that was just the version that we all memorized. How many of you memorized from King James when you were growing up? Yeah. So there was quite a few of us that did that. Memorization, though, you know, especially if you're trying to memorize a lot of material, I would suggest, but it's preference, to use something maybe a little bit easier, like an NIV or an ESV. When it comes to, though, like we said, preaching or word studies, looking at the grammar, I would suggest using a formal equivalent, something like the NASB, King James. Yeah, Jason.
So just to make sure I understand, formal equivalents all go back to original source document?
Not necessarily original source, but literal word for word of the manuscripts that they had access to. And that's important because the King James Version, the manuscripts they had access to are much later than, say, for instance, the ESV and the New International Version. But they're trying to be loyal to the manuscripts that they had at the time.
I always thought New King James was a revision of the King James.
It was.
In modern language.
Yeah, somewhat, but it's still pretty, what is the word? Not blocky. It's still a little bit more rigid. And most scholars would identify the New King James as formal equivalent.
What would be the closest to like a direct translation from original, you know, Greek?
You can get interlinear Bibles that actually are word for word. So they have the Greek text on one side and they have the English on the other, or the Hebrew and then English. And you can literally do word for word. I have an interlinear Bible in my office. I don't use it. I did in seminary, but I don't use it now because 98% of the people in the churches don't care what the interlinear is going to say. But, I mean, even now, I mean, there's still Greek Bibles, Hebrew Bibles. I mean, we had to use them in seminary every now and then, believe it or not. When we were doing world religions, I took my Greek Bible out from John to be able to study John 1:1, to be able to look at why the Jehovah's Witness would suggest that a God should be what John 1:1 says rather than God, and looking at the definite articles, that kind of stuff. But that's like kind of, it's kind of more geeky. Like that's what me as a geek would enjoy. Most people aren't going to do that, and that's okay. So, does that answer your question? Yeah. Yeah.
So you talk about, like, a lot of these we would consider inspired. So,
are absolutely.
Some that we would by the opposite of that?
Yes.
Or uninspired?
Yeah.
There's a few translations that generally we try to steer clear of.
Yeah, for instance, the New World Translation. And that's where manuscripts come in play, because the New World Translation is the translation that Jehovah's Witnesses use. And they intentionally tamper with what the manuscripts say. If the manuscripts came back and said what Jehovah's Witnesses are trying to force it to say, like in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a little g God, rather than a big G God, that, you know, this is the identification of Jesus as God, then we could say, yeah, we need to change it. But they don't. And that's the advantage of having not one, but thousands of manuscripts that are consistent. Not just that they're, you know, that we have access to a whole bunch, but they're actually consistent. That's a big deal. Any other question? Yes. So the message is not a translation. Okay. The message is a paraphrase. Sure. Yeah, I would suggest, and this is preference, a preacher should never walk up behind a pulpit with a message, personally. I think that it may not necessarily be a bad thing for devotions. However, the paraphrase is summarized based off of the theological opinions of a particular man. And that can be very dangerous. Rather than just being loyal to what the text says, you can begin to alter the text, which is not saying this is, and I can't remember the guy's name off the top of my head. Yeah. Is it Eugene Peterson? Yeah, that's right. Okay. So I'm not saying that this is what he's doing, but some do that and they actually alter the text. And I just think it's a dangerous game to play. So even when it comes to the Bible reading we do with our kids, we read from the NIV.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. I would never use that as my primary Bible, because it's not a translation. Yeah.
Yeah. A lot of mainstream media preachers refer to it a lot.
Sure. Yeah. Which, again, I mean, can you refer to it? Sure. And it's all based on opinion. But I don't think it's very helpful because, again, it's taking the opinions of a man and kind of trying to force at certain passages the text to say something that it really doesn't. And that's very dangerous.
We've met a couple times where we read the message and we actually stopped doing it because my wife and I would go, I don't think that's right. And we have no clue how they got from what the Bible had to the message.
Exactly.
We kind of gave up on it.
Yeah. Yeah, in the late 90s, they came up with a paraphrase called Word on the Street, which was kind of like a gangster version. I'm not kidding. Literally said Jesus got iced, and like, because they were trying to relate to people. I don't think it lasted very long. There are other translations, though. For instance, there is a particular NIV translation, the TNIV, which actually alters things to be more gender neutral. This is dangerous. Very, very dangerous. And so that's different than the regular NIV, just so you know. And we'll talk about some of that when we get to the King James only controversy, because they use that against those who would maybe preach from NIV or somewhere else. Now, let's continue on then. We're almost done. Are there disagreements between translations? Yes, there are disagreements. Here's a couple of examples. For instance, Isaiah 10:27 in the King James, and it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Right? So that's what Isaiah 10:27 from the KJV says. Now let's look at the NASB. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. That's a little bit different than what the King James says. Now, there's a couple of reasons why. First off, the KJV, like I was talking to Jason earlier, it uses later manuscripts. The NASB has access to earlier manuscripts that were discovered with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, what you'll notice, especially if you have an ESV Bible, is there'll be a little footnote at the bottom that will say, this word is difficult to translate. So some would say, well, anointing is ultimately when you anoint with oil, and fatness is where they ultimately get the oil from basically wringing the fatness out. So this is why it's translated this way. Again, though, it's not anything that's going to drastically alter the Word of God because anointing was used instead of fatness or vice versa. But this is a difference. Another difference is Mark 16. In verses 8 through 9 in the King James, it says, "And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils." And it continues on to verse 20. But here's where the NIV changes. "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." Now, notice what it says. The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 through 20. And then it continues with the text in italics. So when they discover these earlier manuscripts, 9 through 20 is not found in any of the earlier ones. which would possibly suggest that a scribe added this to the text. Now, is this a problem? Well, yes and no. The reason it's not a huge issue is because there's nothing significant doctrinally in this passage. We, in fact, can take from other passages what is alluded to in this passage. For instance, Jesus preaches to them in this same passage from Mark, go into the world and preach the gospel. Well, where can we find that at? Matthew 28, right? We also hear that they'll be persecuted because they are standing up for the gospel. Where do we find that at? The book of Acts. You will not be bitten and harmed by a snake. Where can we find that at? From Acts. So it doesn't alter any sort of essential doctrinal belief, but it's just simply not there. Now, how many times does that occur? Just a handful of times. Very small amount. And we'll look at that a little bit later on, but again, it's nothing doctrinal, which is a big deal. And that basically then, based on all the manuscripts we have, the errors that are there are normally either grammatical or they're related to an isolated word. Again, none of them relate to essential doctrinal issues. That's important. And scholars recognize this, not just conservative scholars, but even liberal scholars. For instance, a man by the name of Bart Ehrman is one of the leading scholars right now when it comes to textual criticism. He is not a Christian. He rejects the idea of the resurrection. He rejects the divinity of Christ. But not because the manuscript suggests otherwise, rather because he just chooses not to believe. And this is what Bart Ehrman, who comes from Princeton University, he's now a professor at University of North Carolina, this is what he says. Now, this is a little bit of a long quote, but just give me a second. So his mentor was a man by the name of Bruce Metzger. Bruce Metzger is solid. He's conservative. He was an astute scholar when it came to both the Hebrew and the Greek, and he actually mentored Bart Ehrman. And this is what Ehrman says. Bruce Metzger is one of the great scholars of modern times, and I dedicated the book to him because he was both my inspiration for going into textual criticism and the person who trained me in the field. And even though we may disagree on important religious questions, he's a firmly committed Christian, and I am not, we are in complete agreement, notice this, on a number of very important historical and textual questions. If he and I were put in a room and asked to hammer out a consensus statement on what we think the original text of the New Testament probably looked like, there would be very few points of disagreement, maybe one or two dozen places out of many thousands. Now notice this last line. The position I argue for in misquoting Jesus, that's his book, does not actually stand at odds with Professor Metzger's position that the essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. Now, let's translate that into modern-day English. In other words, what he's saying here is listen, we both agree that the errors, that's the variants, the errors that are in play never mess with essential Christian doctrine, such as the resurrection, the divinity of Christ, the exclusivity of Christ, the creational mandate. None of it is altered by the errors that are there. That's a big deal. And this is coming from a committed, ultimately, atheist who recognizes from the manuscripts that they're consistent in terms of doctrine. Are there errors? Yes. In fact, there's over 400,000. But don't let that scare you, because we'll dive into that when we get to sessions 2 and 3. So if that's the case, because of the overall agreement between manuscripts, scholars are able to quickly weed out corrupt translations, such as the New World Translation.